If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to take them and turn with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, this morning we're going to look at the first three verses. The book of Revelation begins with seven letters to seven churches, and they were located in the part of the world today that we know of as Turkey. One of those letters was written to the church in a town called Laodicea. And that one is memorable because our Lord makes the point when he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. But for us to understand the reference, it's crucial to understand the layout of the land, specifically around Laodicea. Several miles to the west of Laodicea, perched upon a mountain, is a city called Hierapolis. At the base of the mountain is an extraordinary geological formation produced by the natural hot springs that surface nearby that city. Even today, it's known for its steaming mineral baths. About the same distance from Laodicea, but in the opposite direction, is the community, the town of Colossae, which is the letter that we're reading this morning. At the time, Colossae had a cold freshwater spring. So the illustration that Jesus uses, Laodicea received water from both of those communities, but it was borrowed water. One was hot and one was cold. By the time it was transported into Laodicea, it was simply a borrowed image. A borrowed heat or cold, and it had been mitigated by the transport from one place to the other. Christ was calling them to original passion for the good news of the gospel, to an original coming together to grasp it, to understand it. But even this morning, Paul, years before Jesus writes that letter through the Apostle John, Paul is also calling the church in Colossae to grasp the truth of the gospel, to impart it and to hold on to it, not just as a borrowed truth from someone else. This church at this time wasn't old enough to have generations that were passed on from family to family, from generation to generation. The church at the time was still young. They were still new believers. But Paul is telling and encouraging them to grasp the understanding and the knowledge of the gospel on a first-hand basis, on an original standpoint. But when they received it, to then use it and to embrace it and not to aim for the wrong things. There is a sense in which a term that sociologists use, cognitive dissonance, the feeling when you have worked to make a difficult decision and then immediately realize you've made the wrong one. Have you ever bought a car? The perfect car? Picked out of many things, and once you turn the key and drive it off the lot, you immediately realize, I've bought the wrong one. But then all of a sudden, you have to say to everyone, this is the greatest car on the planet. You'll never admit that you've made it a mistake. That happens when we turn aside from Christ. We think we've made the right decision. We think we've taken the right path. But we choose the wrong thing. And once we've set our mark to that, we fail. We don't want to turn back and say, I made a mistake. That's just not part of our nature, especially as Americans, especially as humans. So Paul is turning them back to the truth of the gospel. Please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Again, let's look to him briefly in prayer. Father in heaven, I plead with you this morning that you might open up our hearts and minds to see afresh the mystery revealed in Christ. That you would give us a hunger and thirst for your word, for your declaration. Father, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of each of our hearts this morning be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock. O Lord, our Redeemer. For it's in the name of Christ Jesus that I pray. Amen. There is a well-known architect by the name of Frank Lloyd Wright. He has done many well-known buildings around this country, and especially one in northwest Pennsylvania that Dana actually had the chance to go see, called Falling Waters. But Frank Lloyd Wright told of an incident that seemed insignificant to him at the time, but it ultimately had a profound influence on the rest of his life. He tells the story of one winter when he was 9. He had struggled as he walked across the snow-covered field with his reserved, no-nonsense uncle. As the two of them reached the far end of the field, his uncle stopped him. He purposefully turned Frank around to point out his own tracks in the snow. His uncle's tracks were straight and direct from one point to the other, following a true arrow's flight. But then young Frank's path meandered all over the field, looking at a fence line, going over and investigating some sort of upgrowth through the snow. And his uncle said, "Notice how your tracks meander aimlessly from fence to cattle to woods and back again." He said, "And see how my tracks aim directly at my goal. There is an important lesson in that." Years later, the famous architect liked to tell how this experience had greatly contributed to his philosophy of life. He said, "I determined right then and there," he'd say with a twinkle in his eye, "not to miss as many things in life as my uncle had." How often do we fail to understand the gift of the gospel that's before us because we are so focused on the here and now, on getting things done, on making sure that all of my physical and tangible items are before us, and yet the Word of God is a breath of wonder. It is a grand place to go and hear of God's purpose and love and care for His people. Because union with Christ is the goal of our lives, we must redouble our efforts for why we are here. Paul speaks in the first 3 verses of chapter 2 of his struggle, of his purpose, and ultimately of his aim. What is the struggle that Paul is struggling? Well, if we're true, we have to go back to chapter 1 in verse 28. He said in that verse, "We proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." That's Paul's goal. I wish to present you as mature, as healthy, as correct in Christ, not in your own strength. How do I know that? Because verse 29 of chapter 1 says, "For this I toil, struggling with all energy that He, God, powerfully works within me." This isn't just Paul having more energy than anybody else in the field. This isn't just Paul picking himself up by the bootstraps and going and saying, "I'm going to do all these things." And if you read the book of Acts, he was a busy guy. He sought, it would seem, trouble. But he wasn't doing it in his own strength, not by this declaration. He was doing it because that's what the Holy Spirit was empowering him to do. But that same Holy Spirit is living within all of those whose faith and trust is His, is in Him. That same energy and that same power is with you and with me if we are united to Christ. But Paul is struggling that you may be found mature in Christ. That struggle is an athletic term. It comes out of a contest, a fight to an opponent, or some sort of self-denial to achieve a goal. Metaphorically, it's as if Paul is in a race. He is working that others might mature and grow in their faith. And who is it that he talks to? He's talking to those in Colossae, but he also mentions Laodicea, that same church that later Jesus reprimands for their loss of original love of the gospel. He is calling them in his letter that would then be circulated among the churches that are being planted. And especially, we have to note, he's saying that those who have not seen me face to face, the end of verse 1. We oftentimes think that Paul must have spent a lot of time in these places. Paul must have delved and worked in their midst and loved and taught them face to face and directly. But this is a place, and in fact Laodicea is a place, that had never seen Paul. Paul desired to go there, but he never got there. Paul never walked in these churches. He never encouraged them face to face, but he encouraged their leadership. And he heard reports from them. This was a church that was planted by Epaphras. Back in chapter 1, in verse 6 and 7, he speaks of which has come to you indeed, and the whole world is being bearing fruit and growing, the gospel that is, as it does among you when you heard it from understanding the grace and truth, as you learned it, verse 7, from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. You see, Paul had taught Epaphras, and Paul had trained Epaphras to go and be his minister and his missionary in that church. But at the end of the book, at the end of this letter in chapter 4, we find that Paul is in prison with Epaphras. So even Epaphras, their own leader, their own pastor, their own shepherd, was suffering for their sake. Still, Paul is willing to accept physical discomfort for a dedication to prayer, to contend for the faith, to teach them the mysteries of that faith. So what is it in our day that we contend for? I would say in some ways it's the same desire to embrace the gospel. It's the same willingness to say Christ will be preeminent in the decisions that I make, the interaction with the world, how I choose to make choices and decisions, where I put my time and my efforts. But we have other and additional contentions in our world today. A widespread disregard for the Bible in social settings. The world wants to set the Bible aside. Oh, you can believe what you want in your own setting, in your own home, in your own church. But even that is beginning to be pushed. In some parts of the world, you're not even allowed to believe what you want in your own church. You have to conform to society's nature. And the struggle in our world, in our country, is along those lines as well. But it's not just that. It's creeping into our world because we're being taught in many settings that it's all, you can make decisions based upon what you think and what you feel. It's all about the situation for you. There are no hard and fast rules. There are no standards to live by. But that's not what Scripture teaches us. And that's not what our hearts and minds understand. We want truth. Oh, I want to be able to get what I want, sure. But if you take it from me, I want to go to the judge and have you thrown in jail. See, there are standards, as long as I get to manipulate the standards. But that's not what Scripture says. It says what God's ordained is true for all mankind. Paul is anticipating this reaction in his letter. Today we await a response to an email or a text, but then he was waiting to hear a response from the people in Colossae. How is it understood? How is this message being received? And was Paul dealing with those that he had not met? How did he interact with them? You see, Paul uses the description here and throughout his letters of a mentor, of a parent. I am pastoring Epaphras, who comes and pastors you. I am shepherding this man to come and then proclaim the good news to you. But isn't that also necessary in our setting? We need to be both a parent and a child. We need to be both the recipient and the instigator, the person who does the discipling. In whom do we allow to contend for the faith. Dana and I were blessed to have another man in our church in Richmond who cared for our children. And he and our eldest son became good friends. Bob invested time into Caleb's life. He would hear Caleb's story and challenges. He would listen to Caleb's questions and ask and answer them. Bob was an influence in our lives. But there were some families in our church at the time that didn't allow any outside influence. You couldn't go to another woman or man outside of their family unit and hear anything true. But as a church, we're called to be those mentors, to be those investors. We're called to teach good doctrine, certainly, but we're called to hear and listen, to respond as a parent as well as a child. And yet, when we receive that investment, when we receive the discipling, how often do we take it and say, "How dare you? You don't know me at all." Well, that may be true, but will you give me the chance to get to know you? Would you give me the opportunity, the privilege to walk with you for a mile, to hear your story? You see, I'm using a metaphor of parent and child. But we as believers must both be both of those. As Paul was a parent, a discipler to the church of the first century. I want you to grow. Why? So that you, again, are mature in your faith. Mature in Christ. That's Paul's desire. That's our desire. That's what the church needs to be. But we all know of parents who struggle with children. By God's grace, I have a son that is exactly like I am. I understand my parents' struggle now in ways that I never did when I was the age of my middle son. He was a man who, like me, was evasive and vague, and he told us, "I would rather just simply endure the punishment and do what I want than change my behavior." He's still running from God. And we're still praying for him to come back to the faith that he heard as a child. But God has given an empathetic soul. And he, in fact, yesterday admitted that again to his mom. And we believe that that's the point in which the gospel will meet the real world life experience of him. And I pray for him daily that the Holy Spirit would draw him in some way, shape, or form back to himself. But I'm looking for another parent. I'm looking for another discipler. I'm praying for another influence in my son's life because at this stage, I'm not that one. But the Holy Spirit hasn't lost sight of him. And that's my hope and desire. Are you preparing to be a parent? Are you willing to be a child? Will you become a mentor, a father, or a mother? Will you endure the great struggle that's part of that work? On the other hand, will you accept discipline or discipleship or admonition of God's word when it is shared and shined into your life? Will you willingly say, "I need to hear from God's word"? Now, that doesn't mean we agree with everything. It still has to go through the pages of what God has revealed. I can't just take wisdom from someone else because they heard it on the street or they thought it on themselves. It still has to be God's wisdom. But when someone comes to me with God's wisdom, I need to willingly be mature enough to say, "I need to take that to heart. I need to confess my sin and repent before a holy and a righteous God." That is the struggle that Paul was going through. That is a struggle in the church that we go through. But Paul then speaks of his purpose for that struggle. And in that, he makes four statements in the second verse: that their hearts may be encouraged, that they might be knit together in love to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. the knowledge of God which is in Christ. That was Paul's aim. That was his purpose. That their hearts may be encouraged, to encourage and cheer up and lift up. It's ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit uses each of us in the lives of others to be an encouragement. It is an encouragement to have a sister or a brother say, I've been thinking about you. I've been praying for you. Or even sometimes to respond in a way that says, thank you. Paul worked in the lives of those he'd never met. I don't know how much feedback he got, but his goal was to encourage their hearts so that their hearts might be knit together. Jesus, in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, prays that they might be one. Now, that doesn't mean there's no disagreement. It doesn't mean that we're monolithic. It doesn't mean that we all think the same. But we have to respect one another and care for one another and live as a body. You know, I have a brother and a sister too. I was born on December 20th. I came home on December 25th. My brother at the time, I'm told, said, this is the greatest Christmas gift I've ever received. He changed his mind about a year later and has ever since then. But when my parents both died and when we had the chance to go through their possessions, our three families got together. In fact, last year we got together to go through pictures. I am blessed by the fact that we didn't argue and clamor over who gets what. That was a blessing of God in a family of siblings that we don't spend a lot of time together. We aren't the closest of families, and yet by God's grace and mercy, we care enough about each other to show respect. Shouldn't that also be true in the church? I'm willing to put aside my preferences to try something new that might reach the community. That's the part of what Paul is encouraging the church in Colossae to be willing to do. What is my preference, and what is the Bible calling me to from an evangelistic standpoint? Those are questions that you will need to ask in the days coming. Where do we go? What will we allow to reach a community? Would I walk with and talk with and befriend someone who holds a view that is exactly the opposite of mine and show respect to them in order to allow the opportunity to share the gospel with them? That is the knit together in love. But the way Paul says it, it's a concept here that's hard to bring into English. The truth is they are knit together in love because the Spirit has already acted. But there is a consequence of that is continuing to knit themselves together in love. It is something that has already occurred because the Spirit's work is finished, and yet it still works its way into the life and has to be embraced by those who are being knit together in love. It's an already and not yet. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and yet sometimes we don't feel like brothers and sisters in Christ. But there is a commitment to the church that must be held on to. Not just go to get my needs met, but be committed there because that's where God has called me and planted me to serve and minister. But I'm then to reach the riches of full assurance of understanding, a full wealth consisting of conviction, a wealth that comes from full understanding. The riches that Paul speaks of here is greater than financial. It is spiritual. It is eternal to know Christ and to make Christ known. That is the purpose of the life that we as believers have. To walk with Him, to know Him, to make Him sovereign in every decision we make, but then to share Him with others, even in settings where it is uncomfortable and difficult. Because that full assurance of knowledge and understanding of God, which is in Christ, is the mystery of God that we are called as ambassadors, as we read this morning in Colossians chapter 2. A fuller, a deeper, a perfect, true understanding until you really know who Christ is. Have any of us reached that age and that point yet? No. None of us have. we actually won't until we stand face to face with our Savior. And yet we are called, even in Scripture, to make that a priority of our lives. Here Paul focuses on corporate unity. But in America today, we are individualized. We are working to make ourselves feel better. Paul cares. Paul watches progress. And in Colossae, they're making progress. But we should consider that. We need to be united as a church. In the chapel at Covenant Seminary, there is a beautiful and a powerful pipe organ. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to be there while it's being played by someone who is gifted playing an organ. It is a magnificent instrument. But somewhere from the purchase and transport where it was originally into that chapel, the organ is slightly out of tune. Now, if you're just playing the organ, you never know that. But that means they don't play the organ and the piano at the same time. Because the piano then plays with other instruments that come along, but you can't play those two together because they don't match. The only way to fix it is either to invest an incredible amount of money into retuning the organ or simply let it play by itself. When we are tuned, we have to be tuned to Christ and not to each other. When we are shaped and molded, we are called to be in union with Jesus, with Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about when he speaks of that unity, of that connection, of that place of understanding. So ultimately, what is Paul's aim? We see that in verse 3. The hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are found in the knowledge of God, which is Christ. All the treasures of wisdom, all the treasures of knowledge, Paul's focus was to take care and take others to Christ, to find the source of all wisdom and knowledge, to point them to the ultimate answers and away from where the world would take us. Where do we look today? Where are we told today in the paper, on the news, in our friendships, in books we read? Where are we told to find hope and knowledge? Some people say, look inside yourself, find truth within. Well, let me ask you this question. If the Bible's statement that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, if that's true, then what do I expect to find when I look within for truth? Now, you might argue with me and say, oh, that's not true of the heart, but look around. Look not very far away and tell me you find clean as the wind-driven snow, purity in mankind. I would tell you, you won't find it. So when you go to look internal for truth, you're not going to find truth inside. In the Scriptures is the only place to find it. Now, we're also told that science can bring us truth, and science can find how things work, but science can't tell you why. Science doesn't know the motives behind. And when we stop seeing God's hand maintaining all things, when we look at everything from a physical standpoint, then all of a sudden we begin to look at things in a humanistic way. And we fail to see God's hand underneath it. Treat a cold. What do? You give an aspirin or some medicine. And we don't even pray for that person anymore. I'm guilty of that. Yes, I'm not feeling well, but instead of praying and then taking medicine, I simply take the medicine and believe that's what's solving the problem. Do we see the church comprehend what we have? Do we trust Christ in all of our life at all times? Do we turn to Him even in good times and difficulties and say, Your will be done, take me through the struggle that I might honor and glorify You. Some Christians see Jesus hanging around, but they don't want to know what He's worth. They don't realize what they have in Christ. Dear friends, let's not forget the supreme treasure that we have in this Jesus. How is God calling you to have an effect, to struggle for truth in another person's life? Now hear me, I'm not advocating meddling from your own understanding. But knowing true doctrine and applying it in the life of our own and in someone else's life is what mentoring and Christ-like discipleship is all about. Is your purpose to build up the church for the service of Christ? Our aim must be true. Our purpose is defined in His Word, and our struggle will be long and hard, but it is for a powerful God that we serve, who has chosen us to work with Him to bring about His purposes. Let's pray. Father, may we not forget that the truth that we desperately need is found in Christ and in Christ alone. And that You have revealed Yourself in the pages of Scriptures. May we not turn from them, but may we turn to them. Give us a hunger and a thirst for Your righteousness. And then give us the grace and mercy to live by it. Build Your church. Shape us, Your people. Knit us together in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you join me as we respond this morning and sing together together?